if you're just joining us, we are in a sermon series called The Parables of Jesus. There are many, many parables. A parable is a teaching device that Jesus used in the gospel accounts to illustrate what the kingdom of God is like, to illustrate profound truths about how the human heart works, how spiritual reality itself is constructed. Parables are a new form of genre for a lot of modern readers. We don't have anything exactly like it in our modern world, but they are so incredibly helpful in understanding the way it all comes together. And so today we're going to look at another parable. We're doing one a week throughout the summer, 14 weeks, 14 parables. And it is the parable called The Places of Honor at the Table. It's from Luke chapter 14, 7 through 14. Some parables are in multiple gospel accounts. This one only comes in Luke's gospel account. The setting is this. Jesus is invited to a meal after the synagogue worship service that he participates in. He's eating a meal with some prominent Pharisees, religious leaders. There is a bit of conflict over whether or not it is lawful to heal on the Sabbath day. And Jesus asks a profound question to some judgmental religious types that silences them. And he basically pushes them to really understand the intent of God's law, the love behind God's law, rather than cling to the letter of the law. This is a tense situation. Have you ever been to a tense dinner party before? And there's a few comments, and all of a sudden, it gets really chilly in the room, right? I mean, cold, not like chili cook-off, right? It's awkward. And in this context, we hear Jesus giving a teaching story, and it's not a subtle one. The people who would have heard this story would have been offended as well as informed at the same time. And so that's what we're looking in on. Let's go to the scripture, and I will read that for us. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, when Jesus noticed the seating chart, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this person your seat. Then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. This is God's word. If you're taking notes, the first two points I want to highlight are just the scripture themselves. Did you notice that really important line that ran through the middle of the parable? It actually pops up in a number of other parables that we'll be looking at this summer. If I exalt myself, I will be humbled. And number two, if I humble myself, I will be exalted. Let's talk about that first part of that statement. Jesus says, if I exalt myself, or if you exalt yourself, you will be humbled. He's making a statement about what happens when we exalt ourselves. What does it mean to exalt ourselves? That's not a phrase we use very often. I looked it up. It simply means this: to raise in rank, power, or estimation, to elevate or glorify oneself. Now, is it wrong to raise in rank? Is it wrong to be given power? Is it wrong to have a higher estimation given to you, to be elevated, to even be glorified? No, it's not. But when you do it for you, when you're the one raising your rank, when you're insisting on the power, when you have a greater estimation of yourself and that reputation is not being fueled by others, it's fueled by conceit and pride, when you forcefully elevate yourself or glorify yourself, and when I do that, that is not only wrong, it's unwise, and Jesus said there will be a consequence eventually, even if you have to wait for it. Whenever you exalt yourself, you will be what? You'll be humbled. You will be humbled. If you try to get to the top on your own and insist that you have the seat of honor, you could run the risk of being humiliated. Number two, the converse, the inverse is true. Now, if you humble yourself, wait for it, there's also a cause. You're actually going to be exalted. Now, do you believe this is true based on your experience? Think about your own life for a minute. Think about the moments where you have tried to get further, faster, at the expense of maybe taking a shortcut. And if you look back on that moment now, with the clarity of years or months, you would admit to yourself there was a lot of pride going on in my heart at that time. What was the result of you exalting yourself? Anyone have a testimony to that? Did you experience situational humility as a consequence to trying to exalt yourself? I have lots of these stories where I've tried to exalt myself and I've been humbled. And I would bet in a room this size, we have a lot of stories of people who have humbled themselves and found themselves in places they never dreamed they would be serving or leading in as a result of the humility, the genuine self-forgetfulness and other-centeredness that you displayed. The scene that Jesus is speaking into is kind of interesting, and this is where a commentary is very helpful. I want to read a little bit from someone who is more learned than I am. This is a scholar who's very familiar with this text in the Gospel of Luke in particular. He has this to say: Jesus taught this parable of the arrogant guest a lesson in humility. He used the setting of a wedding feast to which a number of guests had been invited. So that's not so subtle, right? You're at a feast, and then you're like, hey, let me tell you a story about people at a feast. Not like this feast. Let's call it a wedding feast, right? Okay, Jesus. Couches at a wedding feast, the scholar writes, were arranged in the shape of an elongated horseshoe. Can you picture that? An elongated horseshoe consisting of a number of tables. The man receiving the highest honor was at the head table, with second and third places to the left and right of this person. This makes sense of that scripture that many of you have read and scratched your head over when certain apostles came to Jesus and said, hey, when you come into your kingdom and your glory, could I sit at your right, and could he sit at my left? These are places of honor. Every couch accommodated three people, this commentary says, with the middleman receiving the highest honor. The couch to the left of the head table was next in order of priority, and after that, the couch to the right. Consequently, Jewish guests were governed by the social etiquette of the day to find the correct place at the table. However, if the privilege of choosing seats was given to the invited guest, they could very well display selfishness, conceit, and pride, and this was exactly what happened at the house of the prominent Pharisee to which Jesus was invited. Pharisees and experts in the law had created a climate of haughtiness and arrogance, devoid of love and humility. In this setting, Jesus taught this lesson of self-abasement. How awkward is that? He's sitting around these horseshoe-shaped couches, and he's telling a story that not so subtly says, you guys are sitting in the wrong seats. And that's really not just unloving, that's unwise. Because what might just happen is the facilitator of this party might need to take you from this seat and move you back to a way, way lower seat. Because now that all the seats are taken and you took the wrong seat, the head seat, the only seat left will maybe be standing room, maybe on the far outside. I mean, this isn't subtle. We serve a Messiah, a rescuer, who was put to death by his own religious leaders. And you don't put someone to death for being purely diplomatic and always trying to say things that never stir anyone up. Jesus is looking religious, judgmental, prideful, hierarchy right in the eyes and says, "You're in my seat and you need to move." The Son of God is sitting at a dinner party promising the very people who say they are here to speak for God that they will be humbled because they have been exalted. They have exalted themselves, and so they will be humbled. What does this mean for us? Because none of us that I know of are Jewish rabbis or Pharisees, literally. Correct me if I'm wrong. Maybe somebody watching online. But I do believe we all have this in common. We have the tendency to allow pride in our heart. So if you're taking notes, I have a painful little fill in the blank for you. It's going to serve as a diagnostic, and it is this. It is always unwise to blank with pride. Now, when I was writing this message, initially I had a word for that. It wasn't a blank. But then I thought about it, and I thought, you know what? I bet there'll be people when they hear that phrase and they hear that word that I filled in that say, well, I don't really do that thing, so I'm off the hook because I don't ever need to do that with pride. What did I write? I wrote lead because I'm used to leading people. And so I just wrote, it's always unwise, Mike, to lead with pride as kind of a reminder to me. And then I thought, well, what if people don't fancy themselves leaders? They don't have the gift of leadership. Then they'll just let this miss them. And so the more I thought about it, I thought, wow, you could put a lot of words in there. Let's just try this out. It is always unwise to problem solve with pride. Have you ever done that? Have you ever really tried to solve a problem? And maybe you even got the solution, but the pride through which you did it came out in the tone of your voice. You exalted yourself in the problem-solving process. It's always wrong to teach with pride. Anyone teach in the room here? And you're a good teacher, but sometimes the problem is you know it. And that comes out in the form of conceit and pride. And some of the content just doesn't relate to your students because nobody finds pride attractive. Nobody. What else can we put in here? It's always unwise to dream with pride. Now, God gave us imaginations, and he tells us in the Bible to dream big dreams. But if you dream with pride, all the dreams will have you at the center of the story, and you'll always play the role of the hero. And your dreams will actually be way smaller than the dreams that God has for your life. You see, it's always unwise to dream with pride, to problem solve with pride, to lead with pride, to parent with pride. Parents, any testimonies here about parenting with pride? For me, when I parent with pride, it usually is indicated by that moment when something comes out of my mouth and I think to myself, Mike, that is crazy. I can't believe you just said that to your kid. You're parenting with pride. This is all about you right now. You're modeling exalting yourself and not humbling yourself. What other things can we put in the blank? We're small enough. Come on, let's shout it out. What do you put in the blank? Serve. It's always unwise to serve with pride. What would that look like to serve with pride? Maybe to serve in such a way to get noticed, to serve and then expect certain privileges, to serve and think to yourself, they asked me to do this, to take out the trash. I just volunteered for this, and now they want me to do this, or they want me to do that. That's not really, maybe I'm a little above that. Aren't there people to do that? That you know, serving with pride can get ugly. What other words? What's that? Live? That is a very good encompassing word. Yeah, to live with pride would be very comprehensive. How about compete? Is God against sports? No. Is God against the desire to get better? If you're a business leader, if you're trying to be an entrepreneur and start something, if you're trying to grow a church plant that has grown in a Spanish-speaking context in a home from 5 people to 55 people in just a few months, there's a sense of competition. There's nothing wrong with that, but if you do it with pride, that is unwise. And why is it unwise? Because those who exalt themselves will be what? Will be humbled. But those who humble themselves will be exalted. The other way to read this then is it is always wise to serve, lead, dream, problem solve, compete, play, work, learn with humility. With humility. Now, there's a lot of confusion about humility and pride. So here's kind of a working definition to help with that. Humility is not thinking more of yourself than you should. It's not thinking less of yourself, always getting down on yourself. It's thinking about yourself less often. That's what humility is. Conversely, pride can come in the form of thinking about you as kind of a bigger deal than you are, thinking of yourself as more talented, more important, more critical than you are. And that's the more obvious type that Jesus was going after with this parable. But did you know that pride can also come in the sneaky form of always dismissing yourself, always being down on yourself? Oh, no, I couldn't do that. No, we'll leave that to someone who's better than that, me. Well, I'm nothing, you know. If you're always self-deprecating in your comments, be aware that that insecurity is just an inverted form of pride. It's a focus on yourself, because whether you're exalting yourself or constantly getting down on yourself, there is a common parallel running between both of these strategies. There are two words that you're saying a lot. I and me. Me and I. If you notice, some of the worship songs that we sing are very intentional to not always have those words. I, me, and we, but instead, God, you, Lord Jesus. You can judge a church's worship ministry, in a sense, by the song selections that they pull. And it's very easy to just pull songs that are always talking about me and the benefits that I get from God. There's nothing wrong with those songs, but if they saturate the whole worship set, which they don't here, that will make us prideful. So Jesus is going after pride here, and he's doing it directly. He's looking right into the face of people he knows he's going to offend, and he's telling them a little story, and they are not too slow to get the point. And then he adds another little half of a parable onto this, and it doesn't get any better. After he said, you basically are all sitting in the wrong seat because you're too prideful and you're exalting yourself and you will be humbled, he doesn't just end it there. He then goes further. Awkward, right? He goes into this next section, and if you're taking notes, number 4, we could summarize his next section of the parable like this. When my invitations are more compassionate than calculating, I will be blessed. When my invitations, my friend requests on Facebook, my, hey, do you want to come over for a barbecue? My, I'm starting a small group. Would you be interested in joining? My, I'm just looking to serve. It looks like you're having a hard day. Is there anything I can do for you? When my invitations are more compassionate than calculating, that's when you'll be blessed. Now, this is really counterintuitive, because in our world and in the world where the parable was originally preached, we're all about being calculated. I should really send a request on LinkedIn to her or to him so that I have the right leverage to potentially apply for this job. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that. It's not like we can't hang out with people we want to hang out with or who could teach us some new things. But Jesus is going after the sinful tendency in every human heart to only associate with people who are like-minded, who are easy to be around, who can advance our agenda, who can make us richer, give our lives more ease and comfort, who can make us more popular. Do you remember junior high or middle school adults? That's like the norm at that stage in life. You know, and how do we play this out? Lunch tables, right? They don't just randomly jump into, oh, an open seat, great. And it starts young. We had some neighborhood friends over last night that we didn't get to meet, even though we've been living there for a few years now, so we had 4 families over. I set up some little kids' tables. And there was two open seats, and this cute little girl sat next to this older girl. This little girl's probably 5. The other girl's probably 8. And the 8-year-old said, "You can't sit here. I'm saving it for this other little girl." And I just watched, and I fought my helicopter parenting tendency to you know, keep any child pain-free at all costs. And I just kind of watched, and I wanted to see how it played out. And this little girl, you could just see it on her face. Her heart dropped, and she just kind of shuffled into the next seat. And then I couldn't help it anymore, and I said, "Hey, in my house, anyone gets to sit anywhere they want. We're just going to sit where an open chair is," and we resolved it. But what does that say about human nature? These are good kids. That little girl wasn't doing anything that you yourself haven't done, that I haven't done. Our tendency is to save the seat, to invite the person over for dinner who can advance us, who can make us happy, where we don't have to work hard to have good conversation. And we ultimately want to be repaid. That's what Jesus is saying. He's noticing the behavior of these honor seat stealing Pharisees, and he's saying it would be bad enough if you just took the wrong seat and fought over the place of honor and stopped there, but you don't even stop there. When you strategically invite people to the dinner party itself, you only invite people who you have a sense could repay you. You network, but you never serve. You advance your social calendar for your life goals, but you never just show no strings attached compassion. One of the things that I'm so grateful for from my parents, who didn't get everything right, but they got this right. I cannot remember a Christmas or a Thanksgiving in my adult memory where I didn't show up at the Christmas table or the Thanksgiving table, and there weren't at least 5 people who I was not related to and who had no real obvious link to our family. My dad was a cop, and when he found Jesus, he took this compassion invitation thing seriously. And so for us, oftentimes, there was a homeless person eating Thanksgiving with us. Oftentimes, there was a guy who just got out of prison at the Christmas table. There was someone struggling with chemical dependency and recovery at the table. Now, this became so normative to me, the rare times where I'd show up at a Christmas event or a Thanksgiving event, and everyone was the same, and it was obvious that everyone could repay each other in certain social invites, and this week we'll do it at my house, and then next week we'll do it at your house, and it'll be great. The rare times I experienced that, I didn't have that much fun. And so I was passed on the inclusion gene, and now I don't put people into categories. It's just, you don't have a seat? Come sit here. Because some of the best friends I've ever made have come through that way. Now, the alternative is what's normal. What's normal in our culture is to be strategic and calculating. Compassion, maybe, but just occasionally. What would it look like in your life this week, to apply God's word here? To extend an invitation of love and grace to someone who you're pretty sure couldn't really repay you. To just take them out to coffee. To ask them over for a meal. Not with the purpose of getting a better job because they work at a company and you'd love to get an in. Not with the purpose of finding someone who seems to get your style of music and finally someone I can listen to this band with. Not that there's anything wrong with those other invites. But what would it look like this week for you to purely make an invitation of compassion? Now, there is a fine line between doing this and pitying people or presuming that people want to be invited to certain things. And so we need to pray for discernment and all that. And we need to have an attitude of love so no one ever feels patronized. And if we're ever on the other end of this and we're receiving compassion, where I've been on the other end of this, we have to work really hard against a spirit of offense to make sure that we are not being offended like, "Oh, they're just inviting me because they're being compassionate. They don't really like me." No, no, no. In the kingdom of God, when Jesus enters the human heart, our heart gets bigger. Our heart expands. And so we move from calculating to compassionate, but after a while, all those categories start to fall away, and we find ourselves having the best time with individuals that we have the least amount in common with, except for one thing: we both love Jesus. May this church be a church that is not calculating in our invitations, but is purely compassionate and spirit-driven. Last point. If we ended here, it'd be a nice talk that you could hear in a Jewish synagogue, that you could hear in a health and wellness seminar. But we're here because of Jesus. And so the last point is this: Jesus gave up his seat of honor so he could invite those who could never repay him to the party. Think about that. The New Testament says, Jesus, being equal with God, did not see clinging to his God attributes as something that he should do, but instead poured himself out, taking on the very nature of a servant, of a slave, taking the lowest seat at the party. Why did he do that? Another writer in the New Testament says it was for the joy that was set before him that he did that, and he even endured the cross. So Jesus pours his life out. He becomes a human being, dwells among us in the most poverty-stricken, obsolete, war-torn part in human history, and he gives up his seat of honor. He didn't need to do that. Why does he do that? So that he could invite people who can never repay him, so he could invite you. Now, one implication of this is for the religious types in the room. Some of you are working very hard to repay God Almighty for his invitation of grace. You get the fact that Jesus gave up his seat of honor, and you feel guilty about that. You don't feel grateful, you feel guilty. And so you work really hard on your spiritual and moral report card daily. And if you don't know if this is you, here's how you tell. When you mess up and you don't do really well, you don't just feel sorrow over sin or, gosh, there was a consequence and that was frustrating, or that hurt someone or hurt me. You feel frantic because now how will you repay Jesus, who gave up his seat of honor, who died for you? How am I going to repay? And here's the freeing line. You'll never repay him, ever. You can't. You could be perfect from this moment on to the day you die, and it wouldn't even come close. Stop trying to repay him. And understand this. You are the type of guest who has a tendency to take the wrong seat, to exalt yourself. And that's not an attractive quality. You're the type of guest that a perfect and loving God wouldn't necessarily want to invite because you shared the same love of music, because you shared the same sense of humor and all that. And so am I. Sin has made us unlovely. And so all of us, no matter who we are and how nice and how talented we are, all of us, in that sense, are the people that no one who is good and holy and pure and loving and consistently courageous would want to invite to the party. But God did. God does. Something happens when someone who is unlovely in nature and form and character is invited in by someone who is loving. That unlovely person becomes lovely. Do you notice that group dynamic? When you've been invited into a group that maybe is intellectually more superior to you, or just social etiquette, they have better etiquette than you, they have higher taste in class or whatever, and the longer you're in that group, the more you take on those attributes, not in a copycat way, but a natural way, and you find a year later, it's like, because I've been hanging out with these people, I really feel like I'm a better version of myself. That principle is at work in the cross. Jesus invited you in when no one would, when he didn't have to. And he paid the cost by giving up his seat. How then, this week, Illumination, Oasis de Vida, can we do anything else but invite others into that? That is our prayer. Lord, thank you for this parable. It hits hard. I confess my own pride at times, my record of exalting myself in subtle or not so subtle ways. And we all corporately confess that. Thank you for your great mercy, Lord. The fact is, you have not humbled us all every time like we deserve. You don't treat us as our sins deserve. You show incredible patience and kindness and mercy, and now you've taught us this principle through this parable. We can count on it when we exalt ourselves. Eventually, if we consistently exalt ourselves, we will be humbled. But if we humble ourselves, if we don't think of ourselves too highly or too lowly, but just think of ourselves less often, think of you and others, when we do that, we will be exalted. We will be men and women who can be trusted with exalted positions. Lord, we repent individually and collectively of pride. It is a cancer, and we want you to tear it out. We want you to remove it in each of our hearts every day. We give you this teaching. May we be hearers, but also doers of your word. In Jesus' name.